series in the life of Joseph, The Making of a Leader, and this is our next to last sermon in this series. And today I'm going to cover three chapters in Genesis, chapters 42 through 44, as we examine the subject of confronting your past. Robert S. James was a farmer and a Baptist preacher in Kentucky in the early 1800s. He migrated to Missouri, and he was instrumental in the helping of the founding of William Jewell College, and that's a Christian college that still exists today. He died in the year 1850. But you know what? He's not remembered for being the preacher and founder of William Jewell College. He's more known because of his two boys. Two sons that decided not to follow in their Baptist preacher father's footsteps. In fact, their picture's up here. You've got two of the most notorious outlaws in American history, Frank and Jesse James. Well, in the book of Genesis, we've seen the sons of Jacob. Jacob, not a perfect man, but a man that loved the Lord. And we've seen his boys, and for the most part, those sons of Jacob have proven to be a pretty miserable lot. The Bible tells us in Genesis of some of the boys, talks about the massacre of Shechem by Simeon and Levi, the sickening incest of Reuben with Bilhah. There's the sordid story of Judah's fornication with Tamar. And we saw the cruel treatment of their little brother Joseph, all chronicled in the book of Genesis. But when you come to Genesis 42, the storyline begins to rise upward finally. The book of Genesis seems to be moving towards a climax where God will sovereignly save his people through the ministry of little brother Joseph in Egypt. But on the way to that climax of that story, God does a work in the hearts and lives of Joseph's big brothers. And it's a work that will help redeem them from their sad and sinful history. Why are we visiting these three chapters today? It's because in Genesis 42 through 44, we are reminded how God's mercy and grace will both confront and conquer the sin in our lives as well. I want you to listen very closely to what I'm about to say. If you belong to Jesus, you can be certain that your heavenly Father loves you too much to leave you the way you are. As he did with Joseph's brothers, God will work to make you better too. God ultimately wants to make you like his son, Jesus Christ. And so, for time's sake, again, we won't have the ability to read over the entire narrative of these three chapters of the Bible, but we're going to look at these three chapters to get the full picture of what God is doing in the lives of these brothers. So, let's see what God is doing to help these brothers confront their past. And in so doing, let's be reminded of what God is doing in our lives right now to help us confront the sin that's in our past and how he wants to change us for the better into the image of his son Jesus by his grace today. So as we delve into this story, the first thing that we notice is that God will convict you about your sin. At least 15 years, but probably more years have passed since Joseph's brothers had sold him into slavery in the hands of those traveling merchants that took him down to Egypt. But what has God done in the life of Joseph? If you remember, God took Joseph from the pit and then to Potiphar's house as a slave and then to the prison house. And now he has been elevated to Pharaoh's palace, where he is in the position of grand vizier, kind of like a prime minister, second only to Pharaoh in power over the land. But Joseph's brothers have no idea this has happened. They don't even know if he is alive or dead. But as we'll see in God's providence, they are very soon going to learn that Joseph was very much alive. And in the process, they are going to be reminded of the horrible sin that they had committed against him. And as we come to chapter 42, what we have is, we have that God is beginning to squeeze, literally squeeze the hearts of these brothers and convict them about what they had done to Joseph. In the same way, God will also at times begin to squeeze us, to convict us about sin, and to bring us to the point of brokenness over our own guilt. Let's see how this plays out in the text. The first principle here about God convicting us about our sin, the first principle is this: God can create misery in you. Do you know that? In chapter 42, we're told that the famine in Egypt spreads all the way down to the land of Canaan. And so we have Jacob starving to death. He says to his sons, "Guys, why are you just sitting around? I hear they have food in Egypt. Go down there and buy some food for us to eat." But Jacob, just as he had done with Joseph, is playing favorites with the youngest, Benjamin. And he's not willing to lose his favorite son, Benjamin. And so he decides, like he had done with Joseph, he's going to keep him at home by his side. And so he sends the 10 remaining sons down to Egypt. You can read where when they arrive in Egypt, they find themselves kneeling at the feet of Joseph. Now, they don't know it's Joseph. They don't recognize him. But there they are, bowing at his feet. And by the way, was this not the fulfillment of the dream that Joseph had as a youngster? Absolutely it is. God has brought it to pass. But they didn't know who Joseph was, and they didn't know the trouble that they were going to face before Joseph would reveal his true identity to them. When they came to Joseph, we read in verse 7 where it says, "When Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them, but he disguised himself to them and spoke to them harshly. And he said to them, 'Where have you come from?' And they said, 'From the land of Canaan to buy food.'" You can read on where Joseph then accuses them of being spies and lying about their intended purpose of why they came. And then you read where the Bible says that Joseph locked the whole lot of them, all 10 of them, up in prison for 3 days. Joseph then in turn lets them out, all except one. He keeps Simeon. Joseph had asked them, "Hey, is there any more of you at home?" And they say, "Yeah, we have a younger brother. Our father's already lost one son, but we have a youngest, and our father's kept him there." Well, Joseph says, I need you to verify your story. So I'm going to keep Simeon in prison, and I want you to go back and get your little brother and bring him back before me. I need some proof that you're telling the truth." Now, on the surface, it seems like Joseph's actions speak a little bit of cruel revenge. But that's not what's going on. In reality, God is using this little bit of misery that Joseph is creating in his brothers to prick their hearts about the sin that they had committed some 15 years or so before. I want you to look at verse 21. That's the key verse. Then they said to one another, "Truly we are guilty concerning our brother." They're talking about Joseph. "Because we saw the distress of his soul when he pleaded with us, yet we would not listen. Therefore, this distress has come upon us." The fear and trouble that Joseph's big brothers endured over these three chapters is a reminder to you that God does not mind distressing you if it will help deliver you. How about that? God will distress you in order to deliver you. My dad was a big proponent of a posterior application of overwhelming force when it was needed. For you younger folks, it meant he didn't mind busting my backside if I needed it. The writer of the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 12, tells us that God will chastise us. God will bring a bit of misery into our lives because he loves us. God will let hardship come upon you if it will help create holiness in you. So folks, when God wants to convict us about sin, we see in this story not only that God can create misery in you, but we also see here that God can convey mercy to you. So the brothers, they get back to the land of Canaan. Nine of them get back. Remember, Simeon's still in the jail. And they tell Daddy Jacob all that had happened. And you know what Jacob does? This is terrible. But Jacob says, "No, I'm not sending Benjamin back with you." He trades in Simeon. That's what he does. But yet you go to chapter 43, and starvation sets in again, the Bible says. And finally, Jacob's hungry belly brings him to the point where he changes his mind. And so he decides that they're going to go back and take Benjamin. Judah stands up. Brother Judah stands up and pledges himself as insurance for Benjamin. And Jacob sends them away with a prayer. And look at verse 14 of Genesis 43. Look at what Jacob prays. "May God Almighty grant you compassion in the sight of the man, so that he will release to you your other brother and Benjamin." He didn't pray about those other guys, did he? But in spite of that, the theme of chapter 43 is mercy. Even as God was chastening these brothers and bringing them to a place of repentance, God was going to show them great mercy. How does it play out? They arrive back in Egypt, and immediately they are told that they are to dine at the royal palace with Joseph, unknowns to them. When you go back and read in chapter 42, when they had left the first time, Joseph had secretly instructed that the money that they had brought for grain be placed back in their saddlebags with the grain that they had bought. And when they get down the road a ways and they discover this money, these boys are afraid that they're going to be framed as being thieves. And so when they get back to Egypt and they're told, the grand vizier wants you to have dinner with him, they're smelling a rat. They're thinking, "Oh my, this is more rotten than those bananas I had down here earlier." They're going, "This is bad. We're being set up. We're going to be arrested as thieves and we're going to be killed for this. But Joseph's servant, his personal steward, assures them that that's not the case. In verse 23, you can read where the servant says, "Be at ease, do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money." In other words, I was told to put it back in. I had your money and I put it back in. So that day they sat down to this elaborate feast in Joseph's house. Now they still didn't know who he was. But the chapter closes with saying they were having a really nice time there at Joseph's place. Do you see the irony, though? Here is Joseph hosting a meal for his brothers who years earlier had sat down to a meal while he was pleading with them from the bottom of the pit for his life. But yet they're receiving mercy. They don't deserve to be treated this way. How many of us deserve the treatment God gives us in the reality of the sin in our lives? Romans chapter 2 and verse 4 tells us that it is the goodness of God, the goodness of the Lord, that leads us to repentance. Yes, God can bring misery in our lives to bring us to repentance, but at the same time, God also offers us His mercy, His goodness, His grace to draw us to repentance. In these chapters, we see the big brothers as troubled, fearful, distressed, but it was a merciful and helpful conviction that was going to lead them to repentance. And that brings us to the second principle that we see in this story. Not only will God convict you about your sin, but we see secondly that God will convert you against sin. If you give a careless reading to these chapters, you get the idea that Joseph's just messing with his brothers, having some fun yanking their chain. A little revenge, right? You might even get the idea that Joseph's torturing them a little bit before he lets them off the hook. Nothing is farther from the truth here. This isn't revenge or a little get back at you kind of thing. Joseph is dealing very carefully and slowly with his big brothers because he is testing them. Joseph wants to know, has anything changed in their hearts since they had beaten me and sold me like a piece of livestock some years before? Joseph is seeking, is there any repentance, any turning from their old wicked ways? Repentance is a work that God must do in all of our lives. Both at the moment we are saved, that's a moment of repentance, but also as you go on in your walk with Jesus, repentance is a constant work in our walk as believers. This may describe some of you in this room. If not, you know someone that this will describe. Most people who are able to overcome smoking eventually get to the point where the smell of a cigarette makes them sick at their stomach. My dad was like that. My dad was a smoker. And when he was able to quit smoking in my childhood, he went from craving a cigarette to eventually getting to the point now when he smells one, he just feels physically ill. It's so repulsive to him. Do you know what? That's what God wants to do to you when it comes to sin. He wants to convert you to the point that you're completely against it. He wants you to get to the point in your life where the idea of partaking in sin is detestable and sickening to your soul. Now let's see how this repentance is displayed in the brothers. First, we have the assessment of their repentance. As I said, Joseph is testing his brothers throughout these chapters. He's trying to see if they are still the same cruel siblings that they had once been. And so in chapter 43, Joseph puts them to the test to see if they're still a jealous bunch. They sit down to the meal. There's young Benjamin. He puts Benjamin in a place of honor next to him. And what does he do? He gives Benjamin five times as much of the choice food. Remember, they were jealous about Joseph because his father had shown favoritism to him. And so now let's take the youngest, now the father's favorite, and let's give him five times as much of the best food. Were they still going to be jealous? No. There was not a hint of that came up in the meal. So as their bags are now filled again with grain and they are being sent on their way, Joseph then instructs his servant to take Joseph's silver cup that he drank from, the prime minister's cup, and plant it in the grain bag on Benjamin's mount. So there they go. Off down the desert road, back to Canaan. Then the security catches up with them. Says, hey, someone stole the prime minister's cup. They're like, oh man, not me. No, no, we didn't do that. We didn't do that. So they're being interrogated. And then it's discovered that Benjamin has the cup. And we start to see some of this repentance. Joseph has offered to let the rest of them go and just keep the one who has the cup. Look at verse 17. The man in whose possession the cup has been found, he shall be my slave. But as for you, go up in peace to your father. Joseph's wondering, are they again willing to let the youngest go away into slavery, and they slink back and protect their own hides? How do you know if you have truly repented of your sins? Well, let me answer that with another question. How do you do when you face the same temptations that once tripped you up? Are you passing the tests that you used to fail? That's how you know. If you still trip up over the same testing of sin that you used to, you haven't repented. But if you no longer are tripped up in those same times of testing, that is evidence that you have repented. You've stopped doing it. You've turned away from it. You see, in this story, we not only have that these brothers being converted against their sin, not only the assessment of their repentance, but praise God, we see the actuality of their repentance. At each turn, these brothers prove to be different. When Benjamin gets more food, the brothers don't show any resentment. When Benjamin is taken captive by Joseph, the brothers do not leave without him. In fact, look at verse 16. We hear Judah say, what can we say to my Lord? What can we speak? And how can we justify ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's slaves, both we and the one in whose possession the cup has been found. These men were changed men. God had convicted them about their sin, and clearly they had turned from them. Repentance is one of those old-fashioned words we don't hear very much anymore. Repentance is a term that seems to have fallen out of favor with our user-friendly, no challenge, no change kind of church. You can preach a sermon, God loves you just the way you are. And you need to be the best you can be. And you know what? You can fill a church with that kind of preaching. And the people leave feeling good and happy and have warm fuzzies all about themselves. But when you stand and say, sin will destroy you, will destroy your family, will drag you to hell. And unless you repent, unless you change, the judgment of God shall befall upon you. You won't fill churches with that kind of preaching. But that's the truth of the Scripture. Jesus said in Luke 13:3, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. A great part of the work that God wants to do in His people is the work of converting them, turning them against their sins, bringing about repentance in which the sin that once was killing you is now being killed within you. Where we once ran to lustful opportunities, we are now fleeing from them. Where once we loved sin, that now we loathe sin. Charles Spurgeon, in one of his commentaries on this text of Scripture, said these words, oh, that I could repent with all my idols part, and to thy gracious eyes present a humble, contrite heart. It ought to be a frequent prayer from our lips. Lord, grant me repentance. From that repentance, we come to a third truth in this story. Not only will God convict you about sin, and not only will God convert you against sin, but look at the third principle, and this is glorious. God will change you after sin. These brothers were changed men. And the change is most clearly seen in the person of Judah. In chapter 43, Judah had been the one who stepped up to promise Jacob the safe return of Benjamin. And then in chapter 44, Judah emerges as the critical figure in the reconciliation with Joseph. I believe that we can find in Judah a reminder of the kind of change that God wants to perform in our lives as His children. Let me show you what I mean. Let's look in the text. The first thing we see is a revealed progress. The last time that the Bible really focused on this person of Judah, it was ugly. Judah's sons were wicked, and Judah was awful in the episode with his daughter-in-law Tamar. But here in chapter 44, Judah's clearly made some progress. He promised his father he'd take care of Benjamin, and when Benjamin is caught with the cup, Judah steps up in a major way. Here in this chapter, we get an emotional and powerful speech from Judah to Joseph. What does Judah do? Well, he very tenderly explains the situation back home with his family. He talks to Joseph about the fact that his father's already lost one boy, and that's a little bit ironic, thinking, you know, he's standing there in front of Joseph himself. But he says, you know, My father's already lost one son, and for him to lose Benjamin would kill him. I don't think he could survive it. The grief. And as you read through Judah's plea to Joseph, what you find is, instead of where there had once been envy and strife in this family, there's now love and compassion. They didn't want to leave Benjamin. And they didn't want to hurt their father anymore. I wonder, as you look back over your Christian life, can you see any progress? Are you different now than you were 5 or 10 years ago? Has God broken some of your old attitudes and softened your heart? Are you less selfish and more selfless? Do you have more love in your heart now for your brothers and sisters in Christ? In short, are you making any progress in your pilgrimage? The Christian life is not like a stationary bike where you pedal and pedal and sweat, but don't go anywhere. God intends to progress you in life, to move you forward, to grow you in grace and knowledge in Christ Jesus. The change that followed the sin of these brothers was not, we don't just see it in a revealed progress, but finally, ultimately, we see it in a reflected person. Look at Genesis 44 and verse 33. After explaining to Joseph all the heartache it would bring to Jacob if Benjamin was not returned, Judah offers a solution. Look at verse 33 of chapter 44. Look at what Judah says to Joseph. Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the lad, a slave to my Lord, and let the lad go up with his brother. What did Judah say? I will take Benjamin's place. I will be your slave so that he can go free. What person is being reflected in Judah? It's Jesus. It's Jesus. Does that not sound like the substitution and sacrifice that Jesus made? Did not Jesus take our place on the cross so that we could go free? In Judah, you've got the foreshadowing of what Jesus was going to do in his vicarious and substitutionary death on the cross for us. Part of the change that God wrought in Judah's life was to make him like Jesus. And that's what God wants to do in you and me. God is not content to leave you as you are. He wants to make you like he is. And note this. He is working, even now, rooting out the sin in your life in order to make you in the image of his son. I read about a woman one time who desperately wanted to lose weight. And she had a house call from her doctor. And her doctor prescribed a most curious diet for her. In her house, she had a full-length mirror. And the doctor took a marker and drew her outline in the mirror, except the outline was much thinner than she really was. And the doctor said, focus on that outline of what you want to be. And so she would exercise and eat right. And every week, once a week, she would come and stand in front of the mirror. And you know what happened? As she kept seeing the progress in her life. Eventually the day came where her figure fit inside the outline on the mirror. That's what God's doing with us. We have the outline of Jesus before us. And we are to constantly be comparing ourselves to the image of Jesus. Until we find that day, finally, when before the throne we stand in Him complete, as the song says. We fit into the outline, into the shape of Jesus. That is, in many ways, a summary of the Christian life. God wants to move us away from our old life and our sins and move us closer to Jesus, the only one who can save us, and let Him form us in His image. So the message is, God will convict you about your sin. Why? To convert you against your sin, so that He can change you after your sin. Let's pray. Father, Lord, I know today that all of us need repentance. All of us, Father, have areas in our lives where, frankly, we don't fit the image, the outline of your Son. Father, our egos and our pride and our stubbornness have swelled us up. God, we hold on to things that are making our heart rotten like old bananas. Oh, Father, help us recognize them. And Lord, if you need to bring misery into our lives, so be it. But Lord, our prayer is that you bring mercy into our hearts and lives. And Father, that you would change us. Lord, you know each heart, the sin that needs to be turned from. And Father, it does no good to confess sin to me. Sin must be confessed to you. So Lord, our prayer in this invitation is that as we sing, that those who are convicted, Lord, will confess their sin and turn from them. And Lord, your mercy and grace will change them. Bless this invitation. It's in Jesus' name we pray.